All right, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we do pray for Anna Jane this morning. And we ask that you would comfort our sister. Father, with confidence that you are a good God, and that you are trustworthy even in this very hard day. Father, I pray that it would continue to be an opportunity for Anna Jane to be a witness to her family, that her trust in you would be evident to her family members. Father, I pray for our church, that it would be an opportunity for us to show our love for our sister, to encourage and strengthen and uphold her. And Father, we thank you for their 60-plus years of marriage, Father, and their faithfulness in those years. Father, I pray for the funeral, that it would be an opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel. Father, in all of this, we ask that you would be glorified. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to open your word this morning. I pray that in every way it would be handled rightly, and that you would be glorified in our services today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Ephesians 1 this morning. Ephesians 1. So last week, we did an introduction to the book of Ephesians and covered some of the issues in the background, the writing of Ephesians that I think are relevant to reading it rightly. We start off this week in Ephesians itself after the introduction, which may well be another indication of the sort of generic nature of Ephesians. Those opening two verses, these are about as by-the-book formula as an opening of Paul's letters gets, right? Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to write a generic opening to one of Paul's letters, that would be it right there. And you'll find as you read through Paul's letters, there are times where he begins the letter and modifies his formula. And often that's significant, right? When he departs from his typical formula, normally that demonstrates something of what Paul is going to focus on the letter ahead. This is a very generic opening, and it's not to say it's not meaningful. It certainly is, but it's we always need to understand as we're reading these that what Paul is doing as he opens a letter would have been very similar to what anyone would have done writing a letter, right? So you, in just to illustrate this, you know, you're writing a letter to, you know, whomever, some company, right? We write emails, I suppose. And you've got the ultra generic business letter opening, which is what? To whom it may concern. But it could be Dear Sir, right? That would be an older one. Now, when you're writing this letter to whatever corporation that you're complaining about, and you begin, Dear Sir, do you mean it? And you get to the end, and you write what? Sincerely. Right? and the point, what's that?
That might be true.
And it indeed might be. The point is, we use those words because they're formulaic, right? And it's important for us to recognize that when we read Paul's letters, Paul's writing was also formulaic, not just of Paul, but of letters in the time in which Paul writes. And the reason I say that is, I think it would be a mistake as a reader to go through the first two verses and unpack this in a really deep and profound way. Now, it does Paul mean what he says in those opening verses? He does. But it isn't, I would generally say that when you're reading Paul's letters, the more that it looks like these first two verses of Ephesians, the less that that's the point of what he's saying, right? And it's when Paul varies that formula that he normally has some extra meaning that he's trying to convey. So he is, you know, he opens this letter and does, I think, genuinely wish grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to the Ephesians. And then the body of the letter really begins with this section that we've looked at on numerous occasions, but I'm looking forward to looking at again here this morning, verses 3 through 14. The English translators do us favors here by breaking this up into multiple sentences, because in the Greek text, and you've heard me say this before, verse 3 through verse 14 is all one sentence in Greek. That's a very, very, very long sentence. Our English translators divide it up for us. I have argued before that I think likely, whether this was a hymn or not, whether it was sung in the churches, it has some poetic structure to it. The ESV doesn't set it up like it's poetry. And again, like I say, this is something we've covered on multiple occasions, but I want you to look at it again. You have a recurring refrain or chorus in verses 3 through 14. The first appearance of it is in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then you skip down to verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So that's our recurring refrain. I'm going to make the argument, I don't know that we're going to get into it as much today, that refrain breaks up three stanzas, and they have to do with the Father and the Son and the Spirit's work in our redemption. But what I want us to focus on today is that refrain itself, to the praise of his glorious grace. The praise of his glorious grace and the praise of his glory. What is that refrain? What does it mean, and why is it the refrain of this particular hymn? What does it mean, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace? Yes, sir.
A lot of this is referring to the blessings that we have in Christ, the election, all these different things that take place before the foundation of the world and all the rest. But it's all by his grace. So we're looking at and thinking, indeed, what a marvelous thing that it is. No merits of our own, no accomplishments of our own that we can inherit these kind of things or take advantage of anything on our own part. It's all by his work that he's accomplished for us.
Yeah, and so that point is a good point to begin with, that the whole song here, the whole section of Paul's writing, this whole doxology, is about the blessings that we have in Christ, right? That's how it opens. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And as you work your way through it, what you could say is it is a hymn about our salvation, right? This is about all of the good that God has given us in Christ. And probably next week we'll just focus on that phrase, in Christ, and what Paul means by it here in Ephesians and in the rest of his writing. So it is a hymn about salvation. The thing that I think is worth noting. So Don, I think you're right to say that Paul here keeps drawing our attention back to the idea that it is nothing that we deserve, right? That all of this, all of our salvation, is of grace. And I think that's right. I think that's a big part of what's going on here. But the thing I think that Paul is trying to present to us in this hymn that I think is of enormous importance for us in our theology and in our practical lives. What is the purpose for which God saves people? Now you could give multiple right answers to that, right? But in this hymn, what is the purpose for which God saves people?
For His glory.
For His own glory, right? Now that answer is very counterintuitive, even for many who claim to be Christians, right? That our natural tendency is to understand that salvation exists for whose benefit?
Ours.
Chiefly for ours, right? It's a very natural way of understanding this, that God looked down and you'll see things like this. God valued us so highly that, it just shows how valuable you were that God would send His Son to die for you. The reason that we should evangelize, right? Because again, this will come back to being very practical. The reason that we should evangelize is out of love for others. Now, is that true? It is true, right? That's not false. But there is a, I think it, there is a tremendous danger. And I would say this is one of these kinds of truths that is utterly foundational to you, everything you think about Christianity and everything you think about the Christian life. Is who is at the center of everything, God or us? Right? And does that show up in ordinary practical living? I think it does, right? This is, it's been a weighty joy these last couple of days to spend with Anna Jane, as she, you know, since, was it Thursday or Friday? I think it was Thursday night I went over there and Richard wasn't doing well. And she was trying to decide whether to take him into the hospital or not. He didn't really want to go into the hospital. He wasn't super interactive at this point, but she knew his wishes that he didn't want to spend his last days in the hospital. But it was one of these, you know, trying to figure out, is this a big thing or is it a little thing that if we went to the doctor, we could get it taken care of, right? She's wrestling with that. And, they ended up going, I think, Friday morning and found that Richard's, I believe they diagnosed him with some kind of brain bleeding and that there wasn't anything that could be done at that point. And so he was able to come home, Friday and, but anyway, no, it all started Wednesday, that's right, and then Friday he came home. But spending time with Anna Jane on Thursday and Friday, we read in one of Paul's letters that as Christians we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And she's really been a model of that. Over these last couple of days, and there are times where she breaks down and the unimaginable difficulty of losing her husband of 62, I think, years, right? But at the same time, she has shown a remarkable stability through all of this, right? And that kind of stability, I think in part is going to be rooted in whether you think the universe is about you or the universe is not ultimately about you. Does that make sense at all? That people who never are able to see past the idea that everything is about me, that their whole conception of life in the universe revolves around the ups and downs of their own life. If I'm the center of the universe, my ups and downs are the ups and downs of the whole universe, right? And that is just a recipe for unstable living, right? Whereas if I come to understand that the center of the universe is God and His glory, that God, and this is where we start getting to the edge of anything that we can really understand, right? Questions like, why did God create? Right? And whatever our answer to that question is, it can't ever be, well, God needed something, right? Because, and you'll hear this from time to time, language like, God created because He was lonely, right? And at that point, who is the center of the universe? We really are, right? Because if your God is needy, your God doesn't belong at the center of the universe, right? And we see this all throughout the Old Testament prophets, right? What is one of the marks of the inadequacy of your God? Well, He requires routine maintenance, right? If you have to nail your God to the floor so He doesn't topple over, you have a lame God, right? And the same thing is true, even if it isn't physical. If your God needs you, if your God is desperate for you, your God is inadequate. God has no needs. And so fundamentally, we want to understand that when God creates, He doesn't do so out of a deficiency. But you'll read from time to time, and I think this is a good way of thinking about it. God doesn't create from a lack. He creates from an abundance. That His infinite perfections are of such worth and such magnitude, it is right and fitting for Him to create an audience for those perfections so that those whom He creates would glorify Him. This is a fundamentally different way of understanding the universe.
But not that He needs glorification.
No, and this is it's going to be a paradox, right? Because when God creates, we have this fundamental paradox that when God, whatever God does is right, and necessarily right, but it also has to be the case that creation isn't necessary. And that's just fundamentally a paradox for us. But that idea that God creates for His own glory, and that is right, that God is, I've mentioned this from time to time, that the author that really helped me see this most is John Piper, and, you know, Piper, there are times where, you know, they're really, really good, there's other times where he's questionable, but on this issue, he was so helpful to me. If you want a book that really unpacks this one idea, and I think is enormously helpful, Piper has a book called The Pleasures of God. And the subtitle is Meditations on God's Delight in Being God. And it's I think, a very, very biblical book as he works through this idea that God is ultimately God-centered. And people will sometimes hear that and it rubs them the wrong way, but the issue is it rubs us the wrong way because we tend to be envious of that position of God. Right? God is God-centered. He is created for His own glory. And then this is the point of this hymn in Ephesians. He is redeeming people for His own glory, right? He is not redeeming people ultimately because He values people. He is redeeming people ultimately because it is a way of displaying His own glory, right? And again, this is stuff that is on the edge of our ability to comprehend. When we ask not only why did God create, but why did God create a world in which there would be sin and a fall? Right? Could God have created a world in which there was no fall? And I think the answer is yes. So why does he create a world in which there is a fall? I think one of the important answers to that is, in a world in which there is a fall, what can God display that he wouldn't have been able to display otherwise? His grace and his mercy. Right? Is God gracious and merciful even before the world is created? He is, right? But to put those attributes on display in the way that he has, if God was going to put those attributes on display, he had to do it by making a world in which there was a fall, right? And so God creates this world in which there is a fall fundamentally so that we might come to understand not only is God just in the punishment of those who are wicked, but he is also gracious and merciful to those who come to understand their need for grace and mercy. And so this is the point of the hymn that Paul is writing here, that all of this work that God the Father is doing in Christ, he is doing it to the praise of his glorious grace. He is doing it to the praise of his glory. And I know we've spent time in this passage in other of our sessions here. I think we've done it a lot on Sunday afternoon. But go back to Romans 11. And for me, this is a passage that within the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, if I were to go to a single passage to sum up God's work in redemption in history, this would be the passage that I'd go to. This is the end here, Romans 11, the end of a discussion that Paul had picked up back in Romans 9 about the place of Israel, right? Here we are now in the New Testament, and God is extending grace to the Gentiles. And the objection comes up, if God is including the Gentiles, if the Gentiles are now being saved, what of Israel, right? What of Israel? Is God going to fail to keep the promises that he made to Israel? And our understanding of the, because obviously there are Christians who disagree on the reading of these, but I think the right understanding of Romans 9 through 11 is no, God has not given up on Israel. He will again restore them, right? There is coming a restoration. And let's look at the conclusion of the argument in verse 25, because this fits very neatly into our understanding of Ephesians 1. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, our Presbyterian covenant theologian friends understand verse 26 to be tied to the end of verse 25, right? A partial hardening of Israel, or a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, what way? The coming in of the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved, right? So we are Israel, right? That is this covenant theologian reading of those two verses, is how is it that all Israel will be saved? By the coming in of the Gentiles. And I get what they're doing there. I just don't think it holds up as you keep reading, right? As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, already, that doesn't make a lot of sense, because that fulfillment of prophecy that Paul is quoting here is restoration, right? So the covenant theologian is going to say something like, now in this age, God had made these promises to Israel, but now in this age, those promises include the Gentiles as well, and the Gentiles are now Israel. But Paul is saying, in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, Jesus is going to come and take sin away from Israel. Adding Gentiles to Israel is not the same thing as taking sin away from Israel. Does that make sense? In other words, the way that Paul is understanding the fulfillment of the Old Testament here is there has to be a redemption of Israel. Keep reading. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Paul is not wearing rose-colored glasses about modern Israel here. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Right? That is an enormously important verse for our understanding of future fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience. Okay, so who's you there? You Gentiles, right? It's not you individually, though that's certainly true of you individually. But the idea is you Gentiles were once disobedient, but you've received mercy because of their disobedience, right? Because Jesus came and they rejected Jesus. Now mercy has come to you Gentiles. For just as that has happened, verse 31, so they too now have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And this, I think it's just such a fundamentally important verse, that last verse, to understanding the work of God in redemption. What is God doing in these thousands of years of history? What is he proving to everyone?
He keeps his promises.
He is doing that we need mercy, right? And that we cannot be right with God by our own merits. And you'd say, well, really, does God need thousands of years to make that point? Do you have neighbors who think they're right with God and they don't need mercy?
Yeah, it's not that God needs
it. We're very thick-headed about understanding this point that if we're going to be right with God, it's going to be by mercy and grace and not by merit. And essentially, I think the point of that paragraph in Romans is that what Paul wants us to understand is that for the first, however many thousands of years in our Old Testament, God is dealing with Israel and letting the Gentiles go their own way, right? And what did the Gentiles come to a conclusion of after 4,000 years of going their own way? They came to the conclusion when Christ came, we need mercy, right? So that when Christ came, the Gentiles, in contrast to the Jews, embraced Christ and the mercy that was offered. Obviously not universally, but proportionally, right? Whereas what was, in general, the Jewish reaction to the first coming of Christ? We are Abraham's children. What need do we have of being saved? We don't need to be rescued. And it seems like then what God is doing now, what he's been doing for these last 2,000 years and will be leading up to the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ, is he is proving to the Jews that they need mercy, right? And they are hardened until that time. But I want you to see, can you see the link between what we're seeing here in Romans and what we've read in Ephesians? That in both passages, what we are to understand is that God's work of redemption is purposefully designed by God to highlight God's graciousness to put God's graciousness on display, that God's grace and mercy is the centerpiece so that all who understand the plan of salvation and the work of God in redemption, that the point would be not that we would marvel at ourselves, but that we would marvel at what God has done in being merciful to us.
So, Michael, the question has to come out, right? Is why doesn't God then save everyone?
I think the shortest answer there is in the same way that we said that God's purpose in allowing a fall would be that he would be able to display mercy. It's also that he would be able to display justice, right? In a universe in which, in a universalistic universe, I think it would raise real question about the justice of God. It would be incompatible with the justice of God. And God putting the variety of his attributes on display, I think is a big part of that answer. So that really is the core thing I wanted us to see out of Ephesians this morning. Is here Paul is taking us on this extended meditation of all of the blessings that we have from the Father in Christ. And he enumerates those blessings. And we're going to work our way through those. Again, next week we'll focus on that idea of what it means that we receive all of these in Christ. And then we're going to have to wrestle with some of these, right? The idea that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, right? Does that have any bearing on our doctrine of election? Well, it does, and we've got to work through that, right? I think it's important for us to understand this biblically. And so we'll work through those things. But what I want you to see is as we're working through each of these acts of God for our redemption, each of these gracious acts that God has given us in Christ, that the purpose of our meditating on these things would that we would marvel at God's mercy, right? There to the God has done them. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the beloved. To the praise of his glory. I don't think it's possible to overstate the importance of the God-centeredness of true theology. Right? That we exist to see and to rejoice in who God is. And that God is doing all that he does to put his own glories on display. And that is right for God to do because God is God. Right? So and again, this is an important distinction to make. C.S. Lewis has essentially a kind of commentary on the Psalms. And in it, there's a section where he talks about before he came to become a Christian, he read the Psalms and they struck him odd. Because here is God in God's own book saying, praise the Lord. Right? So here you have God in God's own book saying, praise me. Right? And it's the sort of thing that we find very off-putting in people, right? Most people, even then, aren't that overt about it, but that we have various ways of fishing for compliments, right? You know, it's... I'm not going to try to fish for a compliment right now. But people have various ways of fishing for compliments, and it rubs us the wrong way. So what do you make of... In God's own book, God not just fishing for compliments, but demanding them, and actually threatening punishment for those who will not do that. What do we make of that? Well, fundamentally, what we have to see in that is the difference between God and us. It is not only off-putting, but it is wrong for us to be like that. Because we are not worthy of that. Right? Because we are not God. It is wrong for us to act like we're the center of the universe. Because God is God, it would be wrong for him not to act like he's the center of the universe. Does that make sense? And this is, again, it's a Piper line, but I think it's right, is that God loves himself more than anything else, because if God loved anything else more than he loves himself, God would be an idolater. And God will not be an idolater. The first and greatest commandment is that we love the Lord with all our heart and might and strength, and God himself loves God with all his heart, and he does things for his own namesake. And our whatever resistance we have to that is actually what we're working to overcome in becoming more like Christ. Right? Our resistance to that, I think, is our residual wanting that position for ourselves. Right? When we resent, yeah.
Someone said recently to us, our disobedience, we'll put disobedience to God in a certain matter, will put God's glory at stake. I do not like that phrase.
Yeah.
I don't think God's glory is ever at stake.
Yeah, it's a challenging expression, because it's very much like, can you ever do something that's not God's will? And the biblical answer is what? And? Yes. It's yes and no, right? Biblically speaking, there are things we do that are not the will of God. However, ultimately, it is never the case that anything is done outside the will of God, right? And if we neglect either of those truths, we run into pretty massive error, right? If I say everything is ultimately God's will, right? I lay aside the idea that God has an expressed will that people violate. We start getting into really a version of hyper-Calvinism, right? I sinned, but my sin was ultimately what? It was God's will, right? And that's a problem, right? But if I go to the other side, and God has his expressed will, but we don't have this idea that God is ultimately sovereign. He has his sovereign will over all things. He's in control of all things. Then I have God, and this is what you're reacting against. God's kind of has expressed his desires for things, but he's kind of helpless to see whether it's going to turn out that way or not, right? So when someone says, you know, that activity that you do could threaten the glory of God, there is an ultimate sense in which that is not true. But is there a sense when we sin that we are attacking God's glory? And that's, it's that idea of the two wills in God, right? And so, yeah, I
the cross is the ultimate.
Absolutely. It is the worst thing that's ever happened that God has ordained for good.
For his grace.
Yeah.
For his glory.
Yeah.
Is there an aspect of that, Michael, that has to do with us being image bearers? So when we as image bearers are disobedient to what God really wants, there's an element of that in there, right? Is that you are defaming the glory of God by a corruption of his image.
Yeah, and I mean, that is the you know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? That's the idea. So yeah, it is important that we should never say, listen, if you do this, you're going to break God's will. And you get this sort of preaching, right? It always came up with like high school students, you know, trying to figure out God's will for their lives. And, you know, if I go to the wrong Bible college, then I'm going to probably meet the wrong girl and marry the wrong girl and have the wrong kids. And it really gets messy in a hurry, right? Can you make a decision so that, I mean, if we think like that, God has plan A for your life. But if you mess it up, you know, you will mess up plan A. I mean, what plan are you on by this point? proclaim double Y. I mean, we're way down the list if we think of it that way, right? And that's that idea of God just sort of expressing his will and hoping it happens. God wanting his glory to happen, but not being sure if he's going to do it. And you could mess it up, right? That's a really weak God, right? But we always have to make sure that in our defense of a robust understanding of God's control of all things, a robust understanding of everything that ultimately is for God's glory, that we don't lapse into a kind of hyper-Calvinism that says, well, if everything's for God's glory, it doesn't matter what I do, right? And that's, I know you're not saying that, but that's...
But our duty is, I think, brings more shame to us.
Certainly.
Not to God.
Certainly. Yeah.
We will suffer the loss.
Yeah. Ultimately, yeah. It's not, yes. Yeah.
We say we sense how we shamed Christ.
Right.
How we, brought this about, so to speak. I mean, we did that for us, but we feel
that we, well, and that's where it's mercy, right? And that's exactly the side of it. That shame drives us to see the mercy.
His glory.
Yeah. Gene?
Yeah, I think this all cashes out in Romans 8:28, where we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son.
Yeah.
And not only does it bring praise to God, but it also brings us into his glory for our best.
Yeah.
We can start being really selfish about this and saying, well, I'm going to praise God because then he's going to bless me, and I'm going to get to be in his presence.
Right.
And we shouldn't go that route. That's a ditch we should stay out of. But it's true. God is doing all of this to bring us back into what he originally designed us for.
Absolutely.
And it's ultimately for our own good.
It is for our good, and to deny that is actually to undermine God's goodness, right? So the idea I should love God not for anything I get out of it, not because it's something that delights me, but just because it's good. Well, actually, delighting in God honors God. We'll actually talk about that more in the service this morning. And we'll pause to get ready for that. But, so much of how Moses writes the expulsion of Lot from Sodom tells us a great deal about where Lot's heart is and what Lot delights in, right? This is something that you've heard me talk about, we need to talk about all the time. You, at root, are what you love, right? And so that idea of delighting in God, of recognizing that God delights me, if we cut that out, if we try to make it this impersonalized, this is for God's glory, it doesn't matter about me. No, it actually is intended by God to work that way. That my delight in God glorifies God. So, all right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we look forward to the time this morning to open your word again. Father, to worship you. Father, thank you for the folks here in the church, for their love for Christ and for his word. And I pray that you would be glorified in our service together this morning. In Christ's name, amen.